And hello again. This is the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I am your host. This is episode 10 already. Part 8 of the History of the Covenants with Mr. Richard Davis, who is back with me today. Hello, Richard.
Hello.
A man of few words, but but many when it comes to paper, right?
I've used so many through my life, I'm being real conservative with the rest of it.
All right. Well, for those of you reading along in the paper, we made it through the Yoke of Babylon last week. We're getting ready to start on the Davidic and the Levitical covenants that are found in Jeremiah 33. So if you're reading along also, you want to get up to there. We'll be into Jeremiah 35, and looks like we're going into Daniel, so you got some reading to do if you want to catch up. But we'll get into all that, and Richard, is there anything else that you want to discuss before we
involved? I think the best thing to do is just take it in order and discuss whenever we need to.
Okay. Well, without further ado, then, let's get into it, the Davidic and Levitical covenants.
Okay. In Jeremiah 33, God proclaims that his covenants with David and the Levites through the legality of the promise to Phinehas will never end. These are separate covenants from the Sinai covenant that will extend into the future regardless of what God is doing with mankind, whether spiritual or physical. Therefore, one should remember that when you see different elements of these covenants in force, such as in the book of Ezekiel, this is no proof that the Sinai covenant is still in force. Some have made this mistake.
Okay, we discussed this beforehand that we wanted to kind of stop here. I wanted to kind of stop here and discuss exactly when did the Sinai covenant end from your perspective?
It ended at the death of Christ.
Okay.
But this is a period of time here. Between the time that God cast off Judah and sends him into captivity, and then the death of Christ, which is 500 or so years, that God had no direct dealings with them. So there's no revelation, there's no prophetic anything until the birth of Christ and during that time period. Now, he brought them back, as we'll see, after 70 years, but they were brought back. Ezekiel 22 tells us specifically that he brings them back. They have not repented. Daniel 9, says that, right, and reaffirms that over and over, but he brings them back to put them in a cauldron of, he compares it to fire, like silver being purified by dross. Jerusalem will be to them a place of suffering and trial until their final repentance at the second coming of Christ, as it is today. You know, they, in ancient times, they built that built the walls with a sword in one hand and mortar in the other hand. And that's essentially the same thing they do today, except for the protection of the United States, maybe England, and some other countries. A lot of bad things would already be happening over there. And they more or less build with a gun and a tank in one hand and mortar in the other.
And like Ezra and Nehemiah.
There's no peace over there. No, and there's no repentance or godliness and many other practices that goes on over there. So, but he removes himself, and he also, as we will read here, removes the lawgiver role from them. But it doesn't officially occur until Christ dies, and that's the end, when a wife or the bride kills her husband. The marriage is over. The covenant is over.
Well, and I would also add to that that Messiah prophesied that he was going to leave them desolate without God's presence. So how can there be a covenant going on without God's presence?
There's not. He tells them that in Matthew 23. You will see me no more. This house is left to you desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they finally repent and admit who he is, which comes, book of Zechariah 12 tells us, that they will look on him whom they pierced and repent.
Right.
And that day, both of them and the other part of Israel will come back together and be a sword in God's hand to change and repair the whole world.
Okay. So, and when we were talking before we hit record here, the Davidic covenant, that's just specific with David. That has nothing to do with Sinai. That's a covenant with David.
With David specifically. And the other is a covenant with the Levites specifically, and it extended through Phinehas. The priesthood covenant was, they made, it talks in 1 Samuel 2, he talks about how that will come about to end, the covenant he made to Aaron. And that ended also with the death of Christ and the death of all that. And a new priest that will walk before his anointed, which is his anointed people forever, was put in, that priesthood was put in motion in Christ. That was predicted in 1 Samuel 2, the whole history of it, and that has been done. But there are folks who look at Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 44, and they see
about the new temple
serving in a new temple. Yeah. Well, whether those are people, spiritual, actually children of Levi, or spiritual people who have the same character traits but weren't genetically Levites, I don't know. But it is the fact that they will be there after the return of Christ is by the extension of the singular promise to Levi. It has nothing to do with extending the Sinai covenant. Doesn't mean God will not be doing something similar to that to the whole world as they become educated and know him. I don't know what will be going on. Nobody else does.
Right.
And don't listen to them if they tell you they do. But God is saying that you can take the sun and the moon and the stars out of the sky before you can break or sever or negate the covenant and the promise he made to Phinehas or Levi's descendants and to David, even though they're put on a shelf for a while because of the sins.
So do you think that a part of the reason why some view this incorrectly, and I'll put my hand up, I've viewed this incorrectly in the past as well, that those of us that our students of the Bible haven't done quite as good a job as you have with this paper of going through and outlining all of the different covenants. We try and squash them all into one, and
or take a piece out here and a piece out there without, following it historically accurate, what I call the legal history of the covenants as they go from one incident to the next all the way through. And, to say because Levites are there, the Sinai covenant's still in effect is just wrong. It just means that, there could be Levite Christians today honoring God as Christian teachers or preachers or pastors in some manner serving God and called to that role because of the heritage of their ancestors.
Well, they won't be serving Jews.
No.
Because the Jews deny Messiah. You cannot deny Messiah.
Right.
And still be in God's good graces.
First John. They're in outer darkness.
Right.
Yes. They don't understand that.
Yep.
Now it's not their time.
I think that's why this paper is so important, why I wanted to get, this done with you. Outlining all the different covenants and when they begin, when they end, who they're with is really important to understanding the entirety of the Bible, and specifically if you're ever going to understand Paul.
Yes. If you really want to understand the Bible, you need to read the Bible through in its specific historical and literary and legal order, the way it occurred, and do like I did. Outline it, dissect it, I would read through it once and take, I had a notebooks here with subjects, and every time I hit a scripture, I would categorize that scripture all the way through, put it in the right category, and follow the history of it, and study it. It's there.
Right.
But most time, it's not done that way.
Right. Well, went the extra mile. Good for you.
God says there, told Israel in Deuteronomy 29, that when anyone came and wanted to be a part of that relationship with God, but something else was in his heart, he would answer him according to what was in his heart. He also says that in Ezekiel 20, that when a man comes, and Ezekiel 14, I believe that's the place, getting old, my mind is half gone, but he said, if a man comes to me and he wants to He already has his idols or something already in his heart, and he's looking for a way to reinforce that. I will answer him according to what's there, and I will give him a preacher or a prophet to convince him that it's true.
Right.
You can't come to God's Word to bring your old ideas there. You need to come to God's Word and throw your ideas that you've been taught out and take that book and sit down. It's only 1,000 or so pages, and you only have a lifetime. So you can do it. Anybody can do it if they're willing to do that and to study it.
Yep.
And iron out a lot of this nonsense that is taught. But God will answer you and reveal it to you as he will, the way it really happened, if that's what you want to know. But if
what you want is the truth.
Yeah, yeah.
But if what you want is to worship Jews or something like that, then he's going to give you that.
Judaism or anything that's taught in traditional Catholicism or... So there's stuff in that that has no origin or no mention anywhere in God's Word, but people will defend it and argue it. And like the Protestants will go and try to find Sunday keeping in the Bible. It's the most ridiculous thing there is. Even the Catholics who put it there, who came up with that.
They laugh at the Protestants that out.
For following the Pope and then denying him at the same time.
Yep. All right. Well, thank you for going over that. That was a very short little paragraph. Now we're going to move on to the covenant or the oath to the Rechabites. And this is also really interesting. If you haven't read thoroughly Jeremiah, you missed this. And this is important.
This is, most people never heard of this.
Right.
But it is important for a spiritual reason.
Yep.
Let's just go through it. In Jeremiah 35, God makes a covenant or an oath with the Rechabites because they had honored everything their physical fathers had told them for hundreds of years. By this, God showed that Israel was well capable of obeying everything he ever commanded them, just out of human motivations. The claim that they couldn't keep the law of Sinai because they didn't have the Holy Spirit is a lie from Satan seeking to lay the blame for their failure back on the Creator. Keeping the law perfectly was never the path to eternal life, and this great gift was never promised in the Sinai covenant. If they had failed in any aspect of the law, they just had to obey the rules concerning their proper sacrifice of restitution, and they would have been once again justified or put back in right standing within that covenant. So therefore, the time-worn argument that they couldn't obey the law and therefore were not worthy of eternal life comes from incorrectly attaching the eternal life condition to the law in the Sinai covenant in the first place. There was no instruction ever given to these people by God that they were not capable of obeying within the terms required by the covenant at Sinai, had they been willing. Jeremiah 2, verse 1 through 13. You read that thoroughly. The text of Jeremiah 2 clearly states that had God made this covenant with the Gentiles, they would have obeyed it. They were dedicated to serving gods which had never done anything for them, as rocks and sticks are incapable of such. After seeing what God had done for them, the Israelites had cast him aside and worshiped the rocks and sticks, which were really paying homage to the demons that had contrived that form of worship.
Man, there's so much in there, Richard. That was a really powerful paragraph there. I wanted to stop and talk about this as well. We talked about before we hit record that we were going to stop here too, because there's a lot in here. And I think you make an excellent point that the Rechabites show that the law can be followed.
Yes.
Physically.
That's right.
I think we still struggle in our mind. I think Paul talked about that early on in Romans when he talked about covetousness, that's sure. hard, you know, and your human nature gets to you, and you can't always be 100% with your mind, but physically you can follow the law.
But the law said that if it was a law not unto death that you would have been put to death for, you just had to make a sacrifice or a restitution, and then you would be back in good graces.
Right.
It wasn't about eternal life, and there was nothing were given they couldn't have done. There just wasn't anything they couldn't have done.
when you say justified here, you make a point within that covenant.
That's right.
Not saying justified as in you're spiritually justified and ready for eternal life. That's not what you're saying
that
here.
That wasn't part of this covenant.
Right.
Yeah.
So the other part is, you know, a lot of people within mainstream Christianity accuse us of being legalistic. And this is the argument against that, not just the Rechabites, but just what we're saying here, that the Sinai covenant, the law, was never good enough to justify. It was never promised in it. It was never about justifying us into eternal life. That is a free gift.
And I don't keep the law. I keep God's Sabbath. I keep God's holy days. I keep God's law and His precepts according to the best of my ability, as imperfectly as I can. But I don't do it because I'm going to be struck dead. I know I'm not, because Christ's grace overshadows me. I do it because I love my Heavenly Father.
Right.
And I want to honor Him.
Just like a little kid that wants to do good for their daddy to make their daddy proud.
That's exactly right. And that's the spirit that He puts in us.
Right.
To love Him and to love His ways.
If you come to Him with that right heart, He'll put that in you.
Yeah. And compromising with it is condemned throughout the Bible from Genesis to the end of Revelation.
Right.
But there were things that were indigenous to this Sinai covenant because of the transgression. And those are the things that Paul is talking about. We don't come to God the way they did. We come to God, we're children of Abraham. We come to God the way Abraham did, if we're in Christ.
Not Moses.
That's
a popular misconception.
Abraham.
We want to come to Him like Abraham did.
Yes, you are children of Abraham.
Right.
If you're in Christ, Paul told the Galatians, then are you sons of Abraham and heirs according to the promise.
Okay. Well, all right, we're going to move on to the captivity here. We've danced around the captivity a lot. We talked about it in the last episode where we're still in the captivity, and I think you kind of outline a lot of this in here. I didn't make it all the way through a pre-read on this one before this show, but let's go ahead and just dig back in here and work on the captivity.
Okay. While in the captivity, the prophet Daniel, along with his contemporaries, are good examples of those men who correctly honored God while in this state. Mordecai, whose story is told in the book of Esther, is also another good example. They blended into the society around them, but held fast to God's ways, therefore being a light to others whom they could influence and a witness to the true God. When faced with compromise or persecution, they obeyed God rather than man, even to the point of death. They even became instrumental figures within the government, thereby influencing the rules and spiritual conduct of the nations in this correct way. The prophet Daniel was the instrumental voice that God used to predict the basic outline for His plan for human society until the culmination of all God's plan. The vision in Daniel 2 gives a brief overview of the succession of governments that the Creator has decreed to exist until the Messiah comes to depose them and set up His rule over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Daniel 9, Daniel asked God to forgive the sins of Israel and deliver them all back to the Promised Land, thus fulfilling the curses of the Sinai Covenant and restoring, thus lifting the curses of the Sinai Covenant and restoring the land. He asked this for all of Israel, including those who were near and those who were far off. This would include both kingdoms, which would fulfill all the promises of Abraham. This regathering had been promised within the book of Deuteronomy. The angel Gabriel brings a message of the Lord to Daniel, telling him that it will be a cumulative total of 490 years of God dealing with Israel and Jerusalem in a direct manner until this occurs. Failing to acknowledge the context of Daniel's prayer or the true theme of the Daniel 9 prophecy, many have taken bits and pieces out of context and done all sorts of predictions with it. May their predictions and explanations be tried by God's word. If what they predict happens, they have a revelation from God. If it does not, they prophesy falsely. However, the prophecy is given by God, as given by God, relates directly to Daniel's prayer and to its subject. The timeline begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. There will be 49 years or 7 weeks from the decree to rebuild the city until the completion of the temple in Jerusalem. Then will be the 434 more years, 62 weeks, until the anointing of the Messiah, which occurred at his baptism. This will leave one prophetic week or 7 years. After the 62 weeks, it says after, at some time after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. His ministry will last for 1 week, but he will be cut off in the midst of the week, or after 3.5 years. Now, this is the only week remaining, and he cannot be cut off at the beginning of the week, at the time of his anointing. The remainder of his ministry will come later at the time of the latter rain spoken of by the prophets. Now, point is, if he's cut off in the midst of that following week, he is cut off exactly 3.5 years.
Into a 7.5 weeks period.
After the 62 weeks.
Right.
Yes.
So let me do a little math for everyone out there that's mathematically challenged. So it starts out with a 70-week prophecy, and man, has there been a lot of predictions and stuff done on Daniel's 70 weeks, more than anything else, I think.
Well, a week for a year is 490 years.
Okay. So we had 70 weeks. So the first 49 years is 7 weeks, and then we had 434 years, which is an additional 62 weeks. So that brings us to 69.
Mm-hmm.
So then we're on the last week. That last week begins at the baptism of Messiah.
That's right.
And it would end at 7 years, but he was cut off in the midst of it.
Yes.
Which would be 3.5 years into a 7-year period.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was cut off at that point at his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And now we are waiting for the end, for the last 3.5.
Yes. Now, people use this to predict when Christ is going to come. Well, Christ himself said there's no way to do that.
Right.
And there are many people who will not agree with what I'm saying, and we'll see.
Yeah, we'll just have to see. Yeah.
Okay. The cutting off of the Messiah in the middle of the confirmation of his covenant with mankind, originating from Genesis 3:15, occurs exactly 3.5 years after the 62 weeks ends. This time corresponds with the midst of his ministry. This is when he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Daniel 9:27, and read Hebrews 9:10, at the death of Christ.
That makes so much more sense than there being an end time sacrifice that's then cut off. It was cut off when Jerusalem was laid waste. When
the
it
need
was
for
made
sacrifice
desolate.
Were cut off at the death of Christ.
Right.
Because he supplants that and replaces it.
Right. It makes sense.
The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by an army, happened in 70 AD, and desolations are determined until the end of the war. Desolation means the absence of God's presence.
Desolate.
That's what it means in prophecy. This is, of course, referring to the great war at the end time, as witnessed by Isaiah 6:10-13. Desolation refers to the absence of God's presence in this city and the former sanctuary. Jesus Christ referred to this prophecy in Luke 13:35 and in Matthew 23:37-39. This event will actually come about due to the murder of Christ by his own brethren. This is a prince to come whose people will be responsible for this. The remaining 3.5 years within the prophecy will be fulfilled at the time period of his second coming, when he will open the eyes of Judah and all aligned with her to bring these people to redemption. Christ's first ministry to the lost sheep, Ephraim, is called the former rain. The ministry to Judah is called the latter rain, Hosea 6 and Joel 2-23. During this time of desolation, God is not dealing directly with the physical nation of Israel, except by the legal conditions of the oath to the fathers. That means they're still blessed for the sake of the fathers. We'll read later, Paul will deal with this issue in Romans 9 through 11.
Okay.
Thus they are desolate or without his direct presence, as the curses foretold. There will be an overshadowing or cloak of abomination brought about by one who makes desolate or resists God's direct presence upon the remaining people of God until the consummation is poured out on those who had been formerly desolate, the Gentiles. The Hebrew word translated as consummation is literally rendered as completeness, as in when you consummate a marriage, you finally complete it, the act that completes it fully.
Okay.
And Paul refers to this, which we will later read in the paper, in Romans 11, when he talks about the Jews being cut off until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought to God. This abomination, or the overshadowing of abomination or deception, refers to the mystery of lawlessness, which will come on Christ's followers, who are the true sanctuary of God at this time, the sanctuary at Jerusalem having already been made desolate. Matthew 23:37-39 and Galatians 4:21-31. This evil spirit who accomplishes this is responsible for both desolations. John, Paul, and Jude spoke specifically about this mystery. They expected it, said it was ordained, and prophesied of old. They apparently got their understanding from this prophecy, along with Zechariah 11:15-17. The deception created by this evil spirit will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles, the formerly desolate, is brought to Christ. The abolition of this abomination of lawlessness on believers of Christ coincides with the final bringing in of physical Israel at Christ's second coming. Romans 11:25. It is quite obvious that Paul's explanation of this timeline, Romans 9-11, comes from his understanding of this prophecy by Daniel, and I will take his word for this. Close examination of Scripture concerning this issue reveals that the cloak of abomination or lawlessness will remain on the church for the same time period that the physical sanctuary will be desolate. And that is brought on, I might say, by a spirit that is called the Antichrist, which John said back in his time had come already.
Right.
Yes.
And there were many.
Yeah, and there are many. The intervening time in which God is calling the Gentiles is known as the time of the Gentiles. This beast or evil spirit which causes this abomination has two horns and speaks with the mouth of a dragon, Satan. Referring to Revelation 13:11, the two horns symbolize the two major heresies which begin to arise when this evil spirit is released by God. The first horn begins to arise in Judaism in the days of Babylon. The second, which is the mirror of the first, will arise in the New Testament church and extend to this very day. They involve the deceptions of Judaism and Romanism, both of which get their form and practices from Babylon, attempting to read them into the Scriptures. These two horns or spiritual approaches are like a lamb, but speaking truly speaking with the deceptions of a dragon. Having horns like a lamb refers to the claim to the true lamb, which each of these deceptions make. John calls this great beast or evil spirit the Antichrist. He states it has already risen to begin its worldwide spiritual dominion in his day. Furthermore, it is defined by these New Testament fathers as one who either denies that Christ is come in the flesh at his first coming, or one who promotes lawlessness in his name, thus denying the true way, what the true way of Christ entails. The final fulfillment of this beast power would arise out of the Roman Empire and eventually extend control over the whole world in some form until Christ destroys it at his second coming. That's prophesied in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7.
We'll probably get some follow through on that one.
Oh, yeah, there's all kind of things that try to cram everything in Daniel, and everything in Revelation unto the end time.
Yeah.
The last 7 years, or it's just ridiculous. This has been going on for thousands of years.
Right.
That's why the world is in the mess it's in.
Well, and I've been saying for a while, and I must have picked it up from your paper, because I've read this several times and started many years ago. But I've just been in my head saying, beast and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet. Well, I can see those characteristics in both of these groups that you've laid out here.
Yes, they
not necessarily one is this and one is the other. They both exhibit beastly characteristics. They both exhibit false prophet type.
They're linked together.
Right.
Yes.
And they are truly in cahoots with each other.
One is the image of the other.
The Judaism does the banking for the Romans.
Yeah. Well, there's many fulfillments down through time. It's still going on.
Yeah.
The spiritual deception and the organizations that mirror it take their form from the secular deception, the governments of this world.
It's truly amazing. It's amazing to see. All right, we're going to move on now to the beasts. I guess we're going to go further into the beasts.
It's apparent that during this time is Israel's protection from the evil of the world by being an isolated righteous nation is gone. God now looses these two beasts, or releases them on the world, to begin the final downfall of Satan's system and curses on the evil of mankind. One comes out of the earth, the other out of the sea, Revelation 13. The two beasts are actually powerful demons that have been in restraint ever since the flood. One will control the governments of men, the other the religions of men. They are described in various ways as they carry out their work throughout history. The evil they bring has a singular long-term fulfillment, but also has recurring typical fulfillments as well. It is proper to view the men and the systems, the heads and the horns, under their control and influence at any particular time as representing that particular beast. These beasts and their fulfillments are revealed within the books of Daniel and Revelation. Much has been written about this issue throughout history with many applications, and rightfully so, as these spirits have dominated all the men's governments and religions since that ancient time. They do so today and will continue to do so until they are destroyed by the Ancient of Days.
Yes, sir.
And that's all I'll say about that.
I'm sure there's plenty out there.
Men play with those things.
Yeah, if you want to read more about those, there's no lack of information.
No lack of books. Like Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes, there's the end of writing books, there's no end.
Let me ask you, though, real quick. Do you believe in one-man leadership-type figure that's been portrayed, like the Antichrist being a man?
One man?
Yeah, one man at the very end.
I don't know.
Me neither.
I don't know.
Which means could be a spirit being.
It could be a spirit being, and it could be king. All those kings underneath him could be spirits. They're controlling the governments of this world. Look at the evil they're doing.
Right.
That's not by accident.
Right.
I don't know if the physical kings or leaders or spiritual, but they're there.
And someday we'll know.
Yes.
But not probably until it's over.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we get to the proclamation of the broken flask. So this is crucial in understanding what's going on here during Jeremiah. Jeremiah 19 contains the prophecy of the broken flask, which is either misunderstood or else ignored by many Bible scholars. Within this chapter, God instructs Jeremiah to call all the priests and elders who were the responsible voice of God in the Sinai system, serving as the authority of the lawgiver. They had fulfilled this role ever since Exodus 24, when God had called them up the mountain to give this role to them. Though the Levites had taken the place of the servants of the Lord, the true authority was never passed to them, only the service. The elders were still the tribal heads. This true authority, contained by the priests and the elders, had been exclusively in Judah ever since Jeroboam had banished those in the northern kingdom. By this, they had all ended up between the feet of Judah, as prophesied in Genesis 49. However, instead of being faithful in their duties, they had corrupted the ways of the Lord far worse than anyone ever had. Here in Jeremiah 19, the Lord gives the declaration that the destruction of the city and nation is now determined and will be brought on them by the Babylonian Empire. Within this text, he issues a very important proclamation saying, Jeremiah 19:7, "And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place." This time he removes all these evil men as the representatives of determining and preserving his law due to their lack of obedience within the realm of their responsibilities. He does, however, leave them associated with Judah until Shiloh comes, although his counsel has been removed from them. And I'll insert here, that's the reason for over 500 years to the time of Christ, you had no direct prophecy or anyone spoke for the Lord directly, because he turned his back on them. By their own assertion, they deny what happened here, falsely claiming that he continually approves anything they declare concerning his word. They continue deceiving themselves and others concerning this matter till he finally cuts them off completely at his death, Matthew 23:39. Almost unbelievably, some even claim that he honored them in the role of preserving and disseminating the law even after that point. In truth, his counsel was no longer with them from this moment on. The official religion of Judaism began to develop the same time period of the Babylonian captivity. It still extends totally based on the denial of this proclamation of the broken flask. Let us explore this a bit more in depth.
Still extends today.
Today.
Right.
Absolutely.
And so what you're saying is the actual religion that we now know of as Judaism
began to be born in Babylon.
In Babylon.
Yeah.
Which is before Ezra and Nehemiah. And then through it probably developed further. I mean, Malachi talks about how the priesthood had been corrupted.
Yes, absolutely.
And then through the intertestamental period, it grew and grew and strengthened. They came up with all these different, what Messiah called the traditions of the elders.
And the doctrines of the Pharisees.
Right.
Because after his death, the Sadducees, the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees disappeared. And what the Jews call the oral law is simply their nonsense that Pharisees had made up and extends to this day.
Right, and it's written down now in the Talmud and the Midrash and all that garbage.
Mishnah, yeah. During the time beginning the captivity, those in charge of keeping the law had their ability to inquire the Lord stripped from them because of the evil of their hearts, which had put them under the curses. Without this official capacity, the duty of the lawgiver had become nullified, even though they would still sit in that role until Shiloh comes. The initial duty of anyone who sat in the role of the lawgiver was to never add or take anything away from it, Deuteronomy 4:2. In order that we may keep it, the Hebrew word translated keep is shemar, meaning to preserve or to keep intact. Anyone who could not determine an issue concerning the law had to go to a priest or elder for understanding. If the priest or elder could not determine it by what was specifically written, they had to inquire of the Lord by means of lots or the Urim or Thummim. Only the appropriate people within their proper realm of authority had the ability to inquire of the Lord. No one else had the capacity to contact him in any way. Moses did not make decisions without inquiring of God in anything that's not previously addressed by the law. See Numbers 9:1-14 concerning the second Passover, and Numbers 36:5-6 concerning the inheritance rights of daughters that had not been previously addressed. In other words, he didn't say, "I'll make a decision." He had no right to. He said, "I'll go and inquire of the Lord," and God revealed it miraculously. As an example of how God related to those in official capacities given by God, let's look at a typical example. When they needed his advice, approval, or input on a decision, the law had not specifically stated they were to inquire the Lord. When the people sinfully demanded a king and God relented to their wishes, Saul was given instructions that he could also inquire of the Lord concerning the responsibilities of the king, but only in a prescribed manner and through the prophet Samuel. When Saul disobeyed God, the duties of the king were stripped from him on that very day, 1 Samuel 15:28, and immediately given to David, though Saul stubbornly refused to step down as God had commanded. The account of this is in 1 Samuel 15:17 through 1 Samuel 16:14. When God placed the anointing and spirit on David in order to fulfill the role of the king, they were immediately taken from Saul, 1 Samuel 16:13-14. Immediately an evil spirit was sent from the Lord to trouble Saul. And when the initial pronouncement of his fate was given to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel no more went to see Saul, as his ability to inquire the Lord within his capacity as king was stripped from him. This meant that though Saul continued to sit in the role of the king, God was no longer involved in his activities, and nothing he did had God's approval, though even God had originally placed him there. Now, we see, if you read that account, you see that the Spirit left Saul and went to David, when God originally poured that oil on David and anointed him, not sometime later after Saul died. The rest of the time is Saul resisting God. Saul tried to kill David, whom he knew God had named as his successor. David refused to remove Saul when he had the opportunity, stating that he could not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, though the scriptures are plain that David was actually the Lord's anointed when he made this statement. David did not act rashly. His ancestor, Jacob, did not wait on the Lord to give him the birthright and blessings, which God had told his mother would be his prior to his birth, and prematurely took them from his brother. This had caused much trouble in his life. By contrast, David left it to God to remove Saul in his own time, though God's will concerning the matter was widely known. 1 Samuel 21:10. Everyone knew that David had been anointed. Finally, Saul went to inquire of the witch at Endor because he could no longer inquire of the Lord. His stubbornness knew no bounds, apparently. The spirit in the person of Samuel called up by the witch informed Saul that God had long departed from him, and he had no business in the role of a king. It had been stripped from him on the day he had refused to kill Agag, the Amalekite. The Amalekites were the children of Esau, carrying on their never-ending battle to resist God's will concerning the promises. Comparing 1 Samuel 15:28 with 1 Samuel 28:18, it is clear that the word translated this in the latter verse should be that. And it says, God has removed the kingdom from you this day. He's referring not to the day that he's speaking, but to the day that he refused to kill Agag. Should be, he stripped it from you that day. And if you read 1 Samuel 15, when Saul reached out and grabbed Samuel's robe and tore it, that's what Samuel then told him. God has stripped the kingdom from you this day. Okay? God stripped the kingdom along with the ability to inquire the Lord from Saul on that very day he refused to kill Agag, not the day he inquired of the witch. The Hebrew word zeh can be translated either this or that, depending on the context. Although Saul continued in the role of the king until God made the decree of his death through the spirit called up by the witch, God had no involvement in what he was doing during this time, nor was he carrying out God's will. Nor did his action have God's approval. Furthermore, all Israel that went up with him in the battle the next day died with him. That's a good lesson. Those who honored David did not suffer this fate. The lessons here are consistent with the law of God given in Deuteronomy 29:14-29. Here God states that if someone's heart is not right in following him, though he may profess otherwise, God will know and separate him under the pronouncement of the curses for his own calamity, in order that he may learn, or that it may be a witness to those who come after. Leadership may only decide what can be seen. God deals with that which cannot be seen. Deuteronomy 29:29. Scripture shows that God does this by sending an evil spirit, as with Saul, or giving strong delusion so that they will believe lies that are consistent with the condition of their hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:7-10. By this manner he delivers justice on them, or judgment on them. And this is what he did with Saul. It's exactly what he also did with those among Judah who were in charge of keeping it and determining the law during the time of the captivity and afterward. Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 20 are extensive texts concerning his refusal to allow them to inquire of him. He said, "You may never inquire me again."
Yep.
And the reasons for it, once the pronouncement of the curses were placed on them. 2 Kings 23. He had predicted this in the former prophecies of Jeremiah. See Jeremiah 7:28-Jeremiah 8:8. In this final verse, Jeremiah 8:8, God clearly states that those in charge of the law had actually altered it or written falsehoods. Therefore, Isaiah 65:1-5 shows that they had begun to believe that they did not need God's approval for what they did, but rather he was now subject to them and had to approve any decision they made concerning the law of God. And that is a primary belief of the Pharisees to this day.
That is a shocking scripture when you read it.
It is true. Jeremiah 2:28-32, especially verse 31, also witnesses their now perverted view that their decisions are now superior to God's and he had to honor their practices and interpretation of the law. In fact, they were never given any authority to interpret or decide any manner of God's law in any such fashion. Even Moses didn't do that. Their self-righteous view on their part had begun with the false view that Deuteronomy 30:11-14 had given all authority to them who was no longer in heaven with God. In their eyes, he is subservient to them in such matters. The same blasphemous view is still retained in Judaism to this day. The Bible is only viewed as a historical document to be viewed through the lens of their oral law documents. At the historical time that God's word was given through Jeremiah and Isaiah, his condemnation is given to the spiritual leaders of both kingdoms, as these verses clearly state. Thus it applies to all the families of Israel who came out of Egypt, even though the lawgiver representative will remain in their position for centuries. God's presence is not with them in what they do, with the exceptions of those prophets that he would use directly during the interim period.
Just like with Saul, what you were just talking about. Yes. With Saul, God had removed his...
Saul was floundering the whole time.
Right.
Claiming he was the real king, and he wasn't. Everything from God was removed from him, and already on David from the time he stood there with his brothers at Jesse's house and had the anointing oil poured on him by Samuel as a youth. Isaiah 22:15-24 also gives the proclamation of the removal of the oracle of the Lord from the men formerly responsible for it at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Though all English translations mistranslate or wrongly interpret important information that is in verse 24 of the original Hebrew by omission, God has made sure this has been preserved for us today. And you'd have to go to an interlinear text to sort that out. In addition, Jeremiah 23:33-40 gives explicit details concerning God's removal of the priests and prophets of Judah and Jerusalem as his voice, beginning at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Once again, much of the original text is not transferred in the English translation. Here God explicitly states that the averment, legal assignment, which is repeatedly defined in the text as being the oracle of the Lord, is being removed from them, and no one should listen to them when they claim to represent him or hold that role.
They can no longer inquire of him.
No.
Period.
They have no contact.
No Urim and Thummim, nothing.
Nothing. The Urim and the Thummim were disappeared. It's gone. Their efforts to stubbornly maintain that role in the captivity had been rejected by God. Read Ezekiel 20. chapter 20, chapter 14, chapter 33, and Zechariah 7. Jesus rejected all they taught, Matthew 23. They, like Saul, stubbornly refused to acknowledge this, as many foolishly do today.
Correct. Yep.
Going after worshiping Judaism has become a plague on some of the people of God. Long after the captivity, the prophet Zechariah reinforces this truth in Zechariah 7. He tells them that the things they devised in the captivity were not from a heart to obey him, but purely from their own motives. They should have instead simply obeyed the word that had been given by the former prophets before any of this catastrophe had occurred. Anything which they devise from their own vows or individual worship will only be honored by him when their hearts are finally changed, and as long as it is consistent with his direction and ways. Furthermore, passages such as Ezekiel 33:31 demonstrates the continuous evil motives of these men while in captivity. During this time, official Judaism began, which is constructed from the desire to blend God's ways with paganism. Ezekiel 20:31-32. Here, God rejects those men as his representatives, states that what they desire will never be, and that they may not inquire of him, showing that he had no involvement in anything they did. In fact, this condition persisted until Christ finally removed them completely. Luke 11:52, just as Saul had persisted until he took the same action against him. Collectively, these texts from the prophets clearly demonstrate that this state of rejection by God applied both to the priests and elders of all Israel, including Judah. Any denial of this fact is simply a rejection of God's word. It is of utmost importance to recognize the state of these men who had been entrusted with the law, as nothing they did from 2 Kings 23 until their cutting off of Christ in Matthew 23:37-39 was consistent with his will, nor had his involvement or approval. Any who looked to them for understanding of the Torah or law, falsely believing they're the authority of God during this time, are making a terrible mistake. Remember those who followed.
Who died in the battle with Saul.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Furthermore, Paul admonishes the Corinthians that those who did not accept Christ did not understand the true value of the law of Moses or its proper application in the first place. 2 Corinthians 3:14-15. The only respite from this evil comes from men like Daniel and Mordecai, who, like occasional kings before them, sought to lead the people correctly. Ezra and Nehemiah also sought to reestablish the correct law of God after the captivity. You can read about that in Nehemiah 8 through chapter 10. The prophets Zechariah and Malachi told of the failure of other Jewish leaders to repent. Ezra simply tried to return the people to the original covenant rules that existed before all this disobedience had begun. In no way did he attempt to change anything or claim that a new way could come from him. In addition, he refused to make any decisions until a priest could someday return with a proper authority. Upon the death of the Messiah, which terminated all terms of the Sinai covenant by filling up the transgression of Israel, Daniel 9:24 and Matthew 23:32, and 1 Thessalonians 2:16. The legality of those responsible for the preservation and determination of the law and testimony is given to Christ's disciples, as witnessed by Isaiah 8:12-18. If anybody is listening to this and has any trouble with keeping up with all of that, there's a lot in that. Stop it, slow it down, get your Bible, take a sentence at a time, and look those scriptures up.
Yeah, I'd advise doing that throughout this whole thing. That's why we've done it in this format.
This will be witnessed by powerful miracles or signs and wonders showing who they are, which they will perform at that time. Judah is cut off completely until their final redemption when they accept Christ for who he truly is. Matthew 23, once again, 37 through 39, and Zechariah 12, 10 through 13. This is witnessed by both Paul and Peter in their letters to the New Testament church. In truth, according to all scriptural witness, an accurate understanding of all scripture can only be obtained by viewing God's word through the lens of the writings of the apostles of Christ. And a good place for this beginning is John 1, 1.
All right. Well, thank you, Richard. There was a lot in that one. That was an action-packed episode there.
Well, you know, it's good. People from a Church of God background really need to understand this, because this Hebrew roots and all this stuff is a worship of Judaism.
Right.
And it's a denial
of
the true Christ.
Or a worship of the law in the very least.
Well, that's what they represented of as. But if you get close and study it, it's a worship of Judaism, because they teach that the New Testament was messed up when it was translated, and then they take the liberty to retranslate it according to their own hearts. And then they say that Christ told us to obey the Pharisees, and then they teach right from the Talmud, the Mishnah, and all that. And then they make everything Jewish. They can prescribe as Jewish into it, bring it into it, to where even the Jews, the Messianic Jews who believe in Christ, despise them for what they've done to their religion.
Yeah, and I think you rightly call that a plague.
It is.
It's plaguing us.
Yeah,
it's too spreading bad like a virus.
Some people think, well, you know, there may be off here, but we got a lot in common. No, we don't.
Right.
When you deny the true spirit. Christ and his message, that's evil. Paul said in the first chapter of Galatians, to those who have pervert the gospel of Christ, let them be accursed. And he made no bones about it.
Yep. And just for anyone out there listening, we're not real interested in arguing about all this.
We
have made up our minds. There's no sense in debating, no sense in writing in and trying to debate us on this. We're just simply not here for that. We're here to talk about what we do believe and what we believe
and how we see and back it up.
Our interpretations of the Bible. And if you don't agree with that, that's okay. There are other outlets out there for you. So we do thank everyone for listening. And we do hope you come back for episode 11, which is soon coming. In which case, we are going to talk about the return from captivity. Another big topic there. So
okay.
Thank you for coming in, Richard, and we'll talk to you next time.